Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, the opportunity to continue studying not only the Westminster Confession, but your word as is revealed in it. Lord, we pray that you would show us your ways, teach us how to live, teach us, Lord, how to understand the law and the freedom that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to turn, at this time, some of the more particular details of doctrine rather than the big sweeping issues of election and salvation and grace, we're going to begin to look at issues that at times we're going to have all kinds of information pressing in on. You know, if you watch any television, Bible studies, you know, even the Bible studies we use in this church, they come from all kinds of different perspectives. And so more and more we're getting into the details of faith. And so although as Presbyterians, as a pastor, as elders, we are subscribing to the Westminster Confession, many of you are going to find, I'm not so sure about this information. I'm not quite positive. And that's fine. These are not items that are issues of are you saved or not saved. These are items of issue of study and learning. And this one in particular, I'm just going to confess, coming off of vacation, I probably have not given it near enough attention. And so you may consider this week's study food for thought for continued study and conversations down the road. Because really understanding the law and how it relates to Christian freedom is pretty complex and also very important. And so I hope I haven't given it too short of a shrift. That's the fine print for the lesson. How's that? As we go forward, we're in chapter 19, the law. Chapter 9, the law of God. More specifically, section 1. God gave Adam a law as a covenant of works. He required Adam and all his descendants to obey this law individually, completely, perpetually, and in precise accordance with its provisions. The lawyers got a hold of that sentence. God promised life for keeping it and threatened death for disobeying it. And he gave man the power and the ability to keep it. And just to read a little bit about that in Romans 2, 14 through 15, and I'll just go back and summarize. Adam and Eve are created. They're put in the place of a covenant of works. We've used that term earlier in our study. A covenant of works of the law. And that is that they know what is good. They know what is good, and they are able to do it. That's kind of in plain English what we're saying there. They know what is good. They're able to do it. They're expected to do it, in fact. Romans 2, 14 through 15. It's a parenthetical. How about that? The whole thing is a parenthetical. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. What we see in this quote from Scripture is hinting back to the original state that Adam and Eve were created fully good in the image of God. That they were fully functioning. That they knew what was good. They could do it. And then the fall comes. And as you recall, there's this spectrum of debate over the fall. How destroyed is the image? Is the image completely destroyed? Is it removed? Or is it corrupted? Some would say the image is not destroyed. That we're still created good and that we are in nature good. That's the spectrum. We are in the camp that we are fully corrupted. I believe the image is there. There's just nowhere within the image that the sin is not, that the fall is not present, that the curse is not present. And so what we will encounter from time to time is what people are tempted to call our good nature at work. And that is people, Hindus, Muslims, pagans, unbelievers, atheists, doing good things. In fact, doing incredibly good things. Doing things that we would have said we learned about through God's Word. And what Paul is saying is, that's because the Word is somewhat written on our hearts. It is there in that original creation, that image of God, that what Calvin calls what remains the spark, the noose, that little bit of light, will still lead us to do good. Now, as we unravel that and as we've talked about in other sections, often the motives are all wrong, and that's the problem. As we talked about what are good works, well, God defines what good works are, not us. And so often, even though they appear to be good, they really aren't. But that's what's going on. We don't need to be surprised by people doing good things. And nor should we, I want to say, be scandalized. We shouldn't be shocked when Muslims do good deeds. In fact, the Quran teaches a lot about doing good deeds. So these things are going to happen because we were once created in the image of God. That image is merely corrupted. It's not totally destroyed. And the point of all that is that at the same time, we are not able to do the law sufficiently. Because the law is not just our outward behavior, it's our inward heart. And there lies the rub, does it not? Okay. So I want to turn to Galatians now. Because what happens, and this is where the complexity comes in, and where I'm just going to tell you right off, I should have spent more time working, but then we probably wouldn't have finished the study in time anyway. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. So God's in control. He knows what He's doing. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. There I go, blaming God. Okay. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything within the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it was written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So we can read the law. Some of us even do a good job of, on the surface, doing the law. Nonetheless, it's a curse to us. One, because if we're not doing it, we know we're not doing it, and that drives us crazy. Or two, because we're doing it, and we know our heart's not in it, and it's poisoning us. Understand? It's frustrating. It's humiliating. You know, sometimes somebody will say, oh, you're this, this, and this, and it's all this wonderful praise. And the whole time they're saying all that, all you're thinking about is all the people you just said really bad things to that morning when you lost your temper. Or you're thinking about the things you did the night before that you shouldn't have been doing. And their compliment is, in fact, hot coals on your head. They're heaping ashes on you and making you feel worse, right? Am I the only one that ever feels that way? I am. No, I see you all agreeing, at least some of you. So we need to be aware that the law, even though Jesus fulfills the law, brings us into a state of grace, the law has its place. God didn't make this system up just because it was a bad system. He didn't make a mistake, in other words. Plan to use it. Use it to be a curse to us, to drive us to our knees, to cause us, in fact, to fail. But we are to live by faith. Ephesians 4:21. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So, these are some of the things going at work, and then all of that should lead us to say, okay, what is the law? Because I've got, and we've talked about this before, we have some muddled views about what we are talking about when we say the law. So read section 2 with me in the Westminster Confession. After the fall, this law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness and was given as such by God on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets. The first four commandments establish our obligation to God, and the remaining six are obligations to human beings. And so what we're finding is that the law is referring very specifically, when not defined otherwise, because we know there are other rules, regulations, the laws, but the law is the Ten Commandments. It's the commandments that were given to Adam and Eve by God. These are not all the little details, all the Levitical laws that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. These are a very particular set of laws. Romans 3:19-20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. The one that gets almost everything else that's missing, thou shalt not covet. Not your neighbor's house, not his wife, not his dog, not his Nintendo DS, not his car. Right? I mean, it covers so many of the sins right there in that one. His kayak. People listening on the blog are going to be like, what's that about? I'm not going to tell them. I want them to wonder. We're primarily talking about the Old Testament law given to Moses on the Mount Sinai. Romans 13:8-10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And I point that text out because that shows Paul using the term the law to refer to the Ten Commandments and how to properly fulfill that law. Now, section 3 deals with some of the other things that we often hear referred to as the law. In addition to this law, ordinarily called the moral law, and that's going to become a critical turn of phrase there, moral law, it pleased God to give the people of Israel as a pre-Christian assembly of believers ceremonial laws containing many typical ordinances. Some of these ordinances pertain to worship and foreshadow Christ, His grace, actions, suffering, and the benefit to be had from believing in Him. The rest of these ordinances contain various instructions about moral duties. All of these ceremonial laws are now nullified under the New Testament. Nullified under the New Testament. A better word might be fulfilled, and I might need to go back and study that for my examination.
It was fulfilled also.
Yeah, so might need to look at that. Remember, we've got a modern English version of the Old English Westminster here. But I'll make a note of that. Y'all can pray for me on Friday. I will be examined by a committee of pastors.
Maybe the main laws were fulfilled and these became nullified. Maybe that's right.
Well, I want to distinct here because even within the words here, I have some questions that I personally need to follow up on. But it's always been my understanding. For instance, we'll look at the Levitical laws. Within the Levitical laws, there are ceremonial laws, and there are indeed other moral laws. For instance, the law against homosexuality. And so we need to be careful there. But what they're saying is, the image that I always use for this, it's always struck me, is they've got the image, you've butchered this cow, or a sheep, I forget which, and you've got the leg of it. You know, if you've ever seen a butchered animal, the leg is quite a big chunk of meat. And it's been skinned, right? And it says, and you wave it as a wave offering to the Lord. So, you know, there's blood everywhere. And you're waving this thing up before the crowd. I'm just thinking, boy, I'm glad I don't have to do that on Sunday morning. Right? So that's a ceremonial law. Now, think about it in this term, though. In some ways, we're still fulfilling these laws because we don't wave our hunk of cattle in front of the world, but we do provide our tithes and offerings into a plate. And we collect that. See, that's what is of value to us. And the tithe has not been eliminated, has it? The tithe is reinforced in the New Testament. So I suspect, and I did not pull this together, some of the answer lies within some moral codes are moral codes that are universal. Some of the moral codes are in fact reinforced in the New Testament, which the two I've just given are. The moral code of homosexuality is reinforced. Adultery is certainly in the Ten Commandments. It's reinforced in the Ten Commandments, so it's set apart, I should say. But also the tithe, which is kind of an in-between. Is it ceremonial? Is it moral? It's really a little bit of both. There is a moral element. Remember, I think it's in Micah that God says, how do you rob? We say to God, how do you we rob you? And God replies, you rob me in my tithe. You're not paying me the 10% that I've demanded. He calls that stealing, which is moral. Of course, again, Ten Commandments. So we could probably study that real carefully and see a lot of things. But the word nullified is awkward because we know that Jesus fulfills the law. Let's read some more. I'm going to answer some more questions about that. The next reading's pretty long, so you probably should turn to it. Find when we do longer readings, if I'm reading with the reader, it helps me pay attention. So Colossians 2, 13 through 3, 3. It's really one of these verses that gave me one verse to quote, and it's all so good I couldn't cut it apart. I hope you find Scripture that way at times, or you just can't break it apart. Let's look at this together. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code, so there's the word canceled, nullified may be defended by that, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Interesting, isn't that? He made a public spectacle of the religious codes. He's the one hanging on the cross. That's the public spectacle. Okay? Triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into a great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I hope you understand why I didn't want to chop that into pieces. It tells us so much about the faith, that our faith is not about do not touch, do not taste. But that if we want to focus on spiritual things, to focus on Christ, in whom we are hidden within. It's teaching us a lot of things. It's not teaching us that we won't change our behaviors, that we won't follow certain moral codes, that we won't, in fact, follow certain ceremonial laws even. But it's not about the laws. It's about following Christ, and as He draws us to Himself, we become more and more that way by nature. Remember a few weeks ago I had a sermon. We become that which we look at. And the Bible reaffirms this. Look at Jesus. Become like Him. Now I know where some of the confusion comes, and so I went and looked at this. Matthew 5:18-20. I'm sure several of you have thought of this verse. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, I'll give you a little more time, Matthew 5:18-20. We were deep back in the New Testament, weren't we? Matthew 5:18-20. And eventually we'll have sermons on this as we're studying Matthew. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now listen carefully. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, a couple things about Sermon on the Mount. And I will probably mention this in a sermon in the months ahead. It's hard to figure out. Pastors, as a community, discuss this text all the time. How do we apply this Sermon on the Mount? For our lesson today, it's important to note that the Sermon on the Mount is about the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus says not a jot or tittle, as you may recall it being written, of this command, of these commandments shall disappear, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, not the Old Testament, which we often think of as the law, right? And so I'm spending a lot of time hammering this out because I know our use of that word has become muddled over history. I think these writers, the divines from Westminster, had a very clear sense of what they were talking about. So I wanted to make sure we were all on the same page. Now, other parts of the law we need to reaffirm are reaffirmed, they are reinstituted in the New Testament. But their righteousness, our righteousness, Jesus is telling us, cannot be through the law. What he's saying there in the Sermon on the Mount is, if you think you're going to make yourself righteous through the law, let me hold up this example of the Pharisees, who are extremists in the attempt. They have gone further than any of you would ever hope to go. Paul himself was a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee among Pharisees. And he says, your righteousness must surpass even that. And so one of the things that is said about the Sermon on the Mount is, don't forget, it's before the cross. There is no cross on earth yet. And so their salvation must go beyond even obeying the law. In other words, you're not going to do it. The Sermon on the Mount is very much about our inability to sustain any righteousness of our own.
And so we can assume that it's generally agreed that the law that Jesus is talking about are the Ten Commandments.
Correct.
Not the entire body of the Levitical law.
That's correct. In fact, he spells out most of the Ten Commandments within the Sermon on the Mount. And then when he does it, he makes them harder. You know, the passage he preaches about anger. He says, you know, you have heard it said that if you kill, you have broken God's commandment. I'm paraphrasing very loosely. And he says, I tell you, he says, I tell you the truth. Remember the series on I Tell You the Truth. I tell you that if you're even angry at your brother,
yeah,
you are condemned. Okay, so he's raising the bar. And so many theologians believe that the whole Sermon on the Mount is really about teaching us the futility. But again, I digress. So, but that is about the Ten Commandments. It's about the moral law, which the Westminster Confession narrows down to just the Ten Commandments.
Go ahead. Interrupting, but that actually reaches into the heart, your motivation.
Correct.
You know, we can superficially go along with everything, but if our hearts are hardened, it doesn't matter what we do in reality. It's our hearts are the way we actually are.
Right.
Judgment. That's what
right.
Jesus continued to go
with. That's exactly right. In other words, God's not just going to look at the outside. He's going to look inside. Now, you will see, though, within this, let's read section 5, and I do want to comment on that, and it also pulls into this week's sermon. The moral law, however, does not pertain to everyone, saved and unsaved, forever. Not just with respect to its content, but also in relationship to the authority of God, the Creator who gave it in the Gospel. Christ does not in any way remove the obligation, but rather strengthens it. Okay, so there are certain issues that are so important, the moral law, that it should be enforced on believers and unbelievers. And that's why you find Christians often involved in political battles. And in today's sermon, I'm going to point out how apolitical Jesus was. But there are nonetheless laws in the moral code that must be defended for all, such as murder, the rights of the unborn, the sanctity of marriage. Because these moral laws are found in the Ten Commandments and are good for all of society. So, the Sermon on the Mount declares that Christ did not reduce our obligation to obey the moral codes. He actually increased it. Okay? That's my summary there of that issue. So, we've got two parts of the law. The moral law, the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws, canceled, nullified, fulfilled. Probably could do some cleaning up on that discussion, maybe in a future study together. But nonetheless, as we looked at Scripture, it did use the word cancel, so the Westminster is really upheld as we study that. And the idea that many of these are done away with in Christ. But I remind you, they're done away with in that because you're now looking at Christ and following Him, you're going to do them anyway. Because it's fulfilled in Christ. See the point? Okay. I always forget section 6. We're going to skip section 6. That's why I forget about it.
Wow.
What section 6 says in very great detail is that the law is still used by God, and we've already mentioned that. So I would encourage you to read that in your spare time. Chapter 20, Christian freedom and the freedom of conscience. And we've got 10 minutes to cover this, and I just want you to see on my page, you can tell when I really like something. It's got lots of red marks and circles and underlines and brackets and parentheticals. So we're probably not going to finish this. But maybe we can. Let's see how my notes do. Let's read section 1. Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel freedom from the guilt of sin, from the condemning wrath of God, from the curse of the moral law. He's also freed them from the evil world we live in, from enslavement to Satan, from the dominion of sin, the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and from everlasting damnation. In Christ, believers have free access to God and can obey Him. Not out of slavish fear, but with a childlike love and a willing mind. All these freedoms were also held by believers under the law. However, under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians has been enlarged to include freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected. Christians also have greater boldness to access to the throne of grace, and a fuller gift of the Spirit of God than believers ordinarily had under the law. Which really says it all very well. It captures it, but I did want to just break it down. Gave you bullet points there, potential future Bible studies you could go through and look at the footnotes there and study the scriptures on these. But our freedom has been purchased from guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the curse of the law, the evil world, the enslavement to Satan, the dominion of sin, afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and eternal damnation. I left the victory of the grave out on accident. In other words, in Christ, we have free access to God. And once again, can obey Him. Not out of fear, but love. So Adam and Eve were put under the law and could obey the law. From that point forward, we could not obey the law. We tried. And it became a curse to us because we failed. But when Christ comes and we are freed from the debt of sin and cleansed of the stain that comes with it, then we begin to be able. And this is the part I always want to make sure that we understand, that being able is a lifetime process. Now what happens in some churches is they take this can and demand that it occur instantly. And like the Galatians, they begin to rebuild the law. And they have rules about hair and dress and eating and tasting. And we're right back to that. Huh? Dancing. I did a worship class at the Baptist Seminary. And I was supposed to observe worship and critique it. And I went to a Methodist service that week, and they did interpretive dance. And unthinkingly, I turned in a paper talking about the glories of interpretive dance at the Baptist Seminary, to which my professor said, just in the future, the word is interpretive movement. And there's a problem with the law, right? You're always trying to hedge your bets, work around it, and deal with it. So, we are free from the ceremonial law. We have boldness to approach God. We're not in doubt about our cleanness because Christ is sufficient. He died once for all. Our sins are clean. We are able to approach God. And we have a fuller expression of the Spirit in our midst. And so when we look at the spiritual gifts, the words of knowledge, the prophetic words, visions of the future, healing power, all of this is present in the church today. All of it is present because we have an even fuller experience of God than the Old Testament church. And that's so important for us to remember. 2 Corinthians 3:13. Did I already read this one? I read through 3:3. That's why it looks familiar. But I might have been in 1 Corinthians. While y'all are turning, I'm going to go back because it's bothering me. Yeah, it was Colossians. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:13. We are not like Moses, which is true in all kinds of ways, but in this particular way, who would put on a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness. Listen carefully. With ever-increasing glory. See? You didn't get it all at once. It's ever-increasing. Which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You don't do it. You don't generate it. God's grace generates it. Section 2. Sorry about the speed round here. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And we celebrated that back in the old denomination. But they never read the rest of the sentence, which are in many ways contrary to or different from His word in matters of faith or worship. Did you catch that word? Okay, we are under the commandment of God, our conscience is free from human doctrines, only in that they are different from His word. Okay. And so believing any such teachings or obeying any such commandments of men for conscience' sake actually betrays true freedom of conscience. Requiring implicit or absolute blind obedience destroys freedom of conscience, as well as the free use of reason. So that's why you will find in the nature of the Presbyterian Church and in my own nature, often I shy away from giving you specific answers about some questions. Because that's your job. I was about to say your problem. Just didn't sound very pastoral. I mean, I can give you opinions, but we don't need to replace God with my opinion or any other person's opinion. And so there are areas where the Bible is quite explicit, and I will be explicit. But there are huge areas where the individual conscience, as governed by God, should reign. And it would in fact be harmful for me to try and answer all those questions for you. Because as it says there, I would be preventing the free use of your reason. I destroy your freedom of conscience by doing that. And so that's why you find in the Presbyterian Church we shy away from answering every little question about behavior in life. We answer the ones we're sure about. Number 3. Those who practice any sin or nourish any sinful desire on the pretext of Christian freedom destroy the whole purpose of Christian freedom. This is the fine print or the cautionary side, which is that having been rescued out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear and in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Conscience is not license. Okay? It is not license for licentiousness. Here's how I would handle a question in that arena. Often, when asked by new Christians or those who have rebelled against the church for years, and they'll ask me a question, can I, and I'm going to reword it because they don't usually use these words, but they'll say, can I get away with such and such? You know, can I do this and that? And I'd say the very fact that you need to ask is probably the answer to your question. And why don't you go dwell on that a little longer and come back to me? Now conversely, many of you who have grown up in the church have sat under the teachings of many, many pastors and elders and those who would love to tell you exactly how to live your lives. When you ask that question, it's because you don't know what freedom you have. And so that's your joy to discover, is the freedom of being saved by grace, not by the law. And so as I said, we could go on and on in this study. I will stop there. I've given you some extra scriptures to look at, but time requires us to close at this time. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the law that pushes us to failure. and through failure to Christ. And Lord, we thank you for Christ, who for the sake of freedom has set us free. Help us explore what it is to be free, yet at the very same time, a slave to Christ. We look forward to enjoying and learning this mystery as we live our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.